See, look at the subject of worship to begin with, and naturally worship leads into service. There is a relationship between worship and service that we need to be aware of and to examine from Scripture. In fact, I was thinking of another way that we could entitle this series is the relationship between worship and service, because oftentimes in our desire to serve the Lord, we tend to put service in our activity for the Lord above worship and our fellowship with the Lord. And when those things get out of balance, as someone has said, service without worship is much ado about nothing, but worship with service is holy power. That's what we're after. I would say at the very beginning of our study that if the Lord were to give us verbally His input on this subject that we're studying this morning, He would quickly tell us that in His mind, worship is more important than service. And I hope to establish that from the Scripture as we make our way through. Well, if you would, go back to the book of Genesis. And that is not to say that service is not important. I hope you don't take that from what I said. Service is very important, but worship is more so. The first mention of worship is Genesis chapter 22. As far as I can tell, there are 108 places in the Bible where worship is mentioned, between 102 and 108 places in the Bible. And as we all know, the law of first mention does give us some valuable information about a subject that is given to us in Scripture. And this brings us to Genesis chapter 22. Let me read to you these very familiar verses from verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and what? Worship, and come again to you. Now, if we knew nothing of the word worship, we didn't have any definition of what the word meant, if we had no previous knowledge of what worship involved, from this first mention in Scripture, what would we say that worship is? Based on no previous knowledge, based on no previous information, no meetings that we've ever attended to tell us what worship is, if we had nothing but the Scripture to tell us what worship is from this text, what would we say worship is?
Giving an offering to God.
Giving an offering or making a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we'll fill in our definition, but the very first thing that the Lord wants us to know that is that worship involves giving. So you might want to underline that word worship in verse 5. We know the story very well. Abraham took Isaac, bound him, placed him on the altar, and was about to take the life of his son. And the Lord called unto him and said, Abraham, Abraham, do thy son no harm, and provided a ram caught in a thicket for him. And so Isaac was freed. But the point is, Abraham gave something to the Lord. Now, turn back, if you would, to Genesis 14. This is not a direct reference to worship. It's an example of worship that we're about to look at. Genesis 14, Lot has been taken captive. Abram is about to come and rescue Lot, and the first mention of Melchizedek occurs in verse 18. But let me read to you verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shave, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And notice the next phrase, "And he gave him tithes of all." Now, who is the he in verse 20? Who did the giving? Abram did the giving. Who is the him? Melchizedek, right? So who did the giving? When he was faced with this priest of the Most High God, which would have been a very real picture or type of Christ, Abram recognized greatness. He recognized God, or at least a representative of God, and the Bible says he gave him tithes of all. Again, in this illustration of worship, it is giving. It's the act of giving. Now, a New Testament reference or two. If you would turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And this also is a very familiar one to us, but John 12 and verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The pound of ointment of spikenard, scripture calls very costly, would have been something like a year's wages. If we were to bring that into today's economy, we're looking at, shall we say, $30,000 to $40,000. I don't know what a year's wages is in this area, but let's safely say $25,000, $30,000, $40,000. She broke the container and took that amount of substance, very costly, we're told in verse 3, very costly. This was a sacrifice, very costly, something that was dear to her. And she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And so again, from Abram and Melchizedek, from Abram and Isaac, from Mary to the Lord Jesus, in each of these instances, we're told that worship involves giving something. Giving something. Now, if we were to go back to the Old Testament Levitical offerings, remember what the Israelite was to do when he felt a guilty conscience? He was to go out into his fields and bring a suitable sacrifice to the Lord. And through the process of handing it over to the priest and making sure that it was an acceptable offering, again, it was a giving process. Now, I'd like to make a statement, and I hope you'll think about it, meditate on it, and see if you can accept it. From the first mention of worship in the Bible, through every illustration we have in the Bible on worship, it always involves giving something. Now think about that. In the Old Testament, Abram gave tithes because he responded to the Lord. It was a response of giving. Now, the conclusion that I hope you'll draw is not one that says worship is giving money. What I'd like for us to think about at the beginning is that worship is a giving. It's a sacrifice of something. From Abram and Melchizedek to Abram and the Lord in Genesis 22 to Mary giving her very costly perfume in John 12. There is another anointing of the head of the Lord Jesus right before he went to the cross. Every time we're told that worship is involved, it is a giving process. Now, having said that, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And let me begin at verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That's background information. And let me touch on it for just a moment. The writer of Hebrews, as I understand it, is addressing probably three groups of people. One would be a group of Jewish believers who have separated from Judaism. They have taken a place of obedience to the gospel. They have left the temple with all of its worship and all of its ritual, and they've gone out unto Christ. There is a second group that have heard the gospel, and I believe it's described this way. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been enlightened, but they are not genuinely saved. We can discuss that later. I believe they went back. They went back to the temple, back to the ritual of Judaism. But there is a third group that would have been fence-sitters. They're waffling. They are undecided. It's to this group that the writer of Hebrews continues to say, let us go on. Let us move forward. Move forward in the gospel of Christ. So when he's writing to the believers in chapter 13, he is referring to those who are in Judaism or maybe have gone back to Judaism, and he says of them in verse 10, we, those of us who know Christ, who've left temple worship, who have given up sacrifices and the ritual of Judaism, we have an altar. Now, think with me for a moment. What is the altar that the believing group of converted Israelites have? What is that altar that we have even today? I believe it's a reference to Christ and his finished work and the ability to come into the presence of God because the veil is rent, and that altar allows us to come as believer priests and make a sacrifice to the Lord. We have an altar, but notice verse 10, whereof they have no right to eat. They can't approach this altar, can they? So the background information is, if they're involved in ritual, if they're involved in the Levitical sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews says they have no right to eat of this altar. The bodies of those beasts, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. That also is background information. How is the sacrifice made? In the Levitical system, the body was brought, it was offered, but then burned without the camp. Christ was taken outside the camp and crucified, and we're told in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. I believe that is one of the most challenging passages that we find in the New Testament for Christians. Let us, who know him, go forth unto him outside the camp or without the camp, bearing his reproach. What is the camp? Well, if we had 7 or 8 hours, we could probably look at it as thoroughly as we ought to, but let me just make a few statements. The camp, in this context, is religious Israel. This camp is the very system that rejected, denied, and crucified the Lord Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, as long as you are a member of this camp, you have no right to worship at our altar. That's strong. He's saying to Jews who rejected Christ, there is no proper worship without scriptural separation. And we don't hear a great deal today about separation, but I believe it is one of the fundamental truths of worship that we find in the Bible. You may be saying, what's another illustration? You remember when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt and Moses was raised up of the Lord to be their deliverer, and Moses went into the presence of Pharaoh and he said, let my people go that they may worship me. Remember also when Moses said, let my people go, we will go 3 days into the wilderness so that we may worship. Why 3 days into the wilderness? Three is the number of completion. The wilderness was on the other side of the Red Sea, which speaks of the blood, the sacrifice of Christ. Pharaoh countered by this offer. Why don't you stay in the land and worship? We have plenty of gods here. And the history tells us that they had about 81 gods. Pharaoh's attitude probably was, we have 81, what's another? We'll make 82, we'll accommodate your worship. Just stay in the land. And Moses said, we will go yonder and worship. I, the men, the children, and our cattle will go yonder. 3 days. It's separation. There was no scriptural worship in Egypt. Now, getting back to this command in Hebrews 13 and verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. What is the application for us today? How are we to understand going forth unto him without the camp today? Is that a binding injunction for us today? I say to you it is. Let me make a stab at it this way. If a believer, a genuine believer, is involved in a system that is unscriptural, and he knows the system is unscriptural, and he is a partaker of that system that is unscriptural, he is in a position, he is occupying a position that God says he cannot scripturally worship. Now, several years ago, I probably would have hesitated to make that statement. But the more I thought on this passage, and the more I thought on the balance of the book of Hebrews and the book of the Revelation, I'm convinced that there has to be scriptural ground, a scriptural position, before there can be God-honoring worship. You say, what's another verse that would parallel that statement? Remember what the Lord said in John's Gospel, speaking to the Samaritan woman when she brought up the subject of worship? She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And the Lord said to her, they that worship must worship in what? In spirit and in truth. Right? What does it mean to worship in spirit? Is it worship in the spirit? In the spirit? Is it emotionalism? Is it in the human spirit? No, it's they that worship must worship in spirit or in the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, worship that is led and orchestrated by him. I like to think of the Holy Spirit is being able to lead the people of God in worship, much like a choir director would lead a choir and point all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being in the Spirit in our worship. And the Spirit of God does not speak of Himself. He speaks of Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us in worship. When we gather to the Lord's Supper, you can be sure that the Holy Spirit is very, very interested in leading us in our worship. And we'll touch on that hopefully a little later. It's in spirit. There's more that could be said about that. But what was the second prerequisite? In spirit and in truth. Beloved, if someone is involved in a religious system that denies the deity of Christ, and they call whatever they do on Sunday morning or Saturday mornings, whenever they meet, if they call that worship, the book of Hebrews chapter 13 would say that is not worship in the scriptural sense, because there has to be a scriptural position in order for it to be scriptural worship. Much of what takes place on Sunday mornings across the nation that's called worship may be ministry. It may be teaching. It may be many other things. It is not scriptural worship. Now, separation. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Leaving the camp, or going out unto him, requires reproach or bearing his reproach. If the system that the believer is a part of and he is fully aware of its error, if he knows that the system that he is supporting by his presence, by his money, by his encouragement, if he is a part of it and knows that it's wrong, then his worship is not scriptural, biblical worship. There has to be separation. Then notice, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The thought that we began developing earlier is that worship involves giving something. Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abram offered his son to the Lord on the top of Mount Moriah. Mary broke her alabaster box of ointment and gave a year's wages to the Lord. When one of the lepers was cleansed, the Lord said to him, go to the temple and offer the gift that Moses commanded you to give in response for what I've done for you. Consistently, worship is offering something. Now in the New Testament, the most up-to-date information we have on worship, what is the Lord asking us to bring to him as an offering, as a sacrifice? It's given to us right here. Verse 15, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, and then it's further explained, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Of all the things that may be within our power to offer the Lord, the one thing the Lord wants most is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Why is that so meaningful to the Lord? Why is it that the Lord put such a premium on this exercise? What means so much to the Lord that he would say to us, rather than tithes and offerings, rather than a son offered on the mount, rather than an alabaster box of ointment, or rather than your own giving of your money, your monetary goods, none of that means to the Lord what the fruit of her lips means to him. Why is that so important? Well, I think we can go back to the beginning of Scripture and remember that Satan has always wanted God's place. Remember in the garden, Satan tried to steal the heart of Adam and Eve away from the Lord. All throughout Scripture, Satan has wanted the place of worship that God occupies. Remember how Satan came to the Lord Jesus in the temptation and said, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. Satan wants worship. He wanted it from Christ, and he wants it from human beings. He wants worship. The one thing that God has not created, which is within our power to create, is the one thing that God desires most from us. It's not land, it's not money, it's not gold. God created all of that. He has all of that. He already owns all of that. But the one thing God has not created that he wants most from us is our heartfelt worship and praise and adoration. That means a great deal to him, more than you and I will ever begin to understand. What are some synonyms for worship? Well, I think a synonym for to worship in the verb sense would be to praise, to adore, to thank, to pour adoration upon. These are some synonyms for the word worship. To worship him means to praise him, to adore him, to thank him. Now, on the human side, we come probably on a daily basis, I hope it's so, on a daily basis to our Bible study and our prayer time, our devotional, quiet time, whatever we call it. We read along in the Scripture, and as we read and as we spend time with the Lord, our hearts are filled with praise and adoration. And, beloved, remember, there should be in each of our times with the Lord, there should probably be a time where we begin coming into the Lord's presence with thanksgiving. That should be a part of our quiet time every day, to give him thanks and praise for what he is and for what he's done. That should be a very important part of our time in the Lord's presence. Psalm 100 is a good example of that. Let us enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Let us enter into his courts with praise. Rather than rushing into the Lord's presence, petitioning him, it means a great deal to the Lord that we first come into his presence thanking him and praising him. And so this description of it in verse 15 is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. On a daily basis, as we read, meditate, spend time in prayer, there will be generated in our hearts a desire to thank him, to praise him. We respond to his love for us with this response: Lord, I praise you. I thank you. I adore you. I praise you, Lord. That means more to the Lord, probably, than we will ever begin to understand this side of heaven. I don't know the closest thing to it. Maybe if you're a parent, maybe the closest thing to it is for your child to come jump up on your lap and put their arms around your neck and give you a kiss on the cheek and say, Mommy, Daddy, I love you. What does that do to your heart as a parent? It does something that words can't begin to explain, to describe. Our Heavenly Father, our Savior, wants to have from us heartfelt praise and adoration on an individual basis. Then there needs to be worship and praise on a corporate basis. In fact, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper for that very reason, and we'll touch on that a little later as well. But the fruit of our lips, think of that phrase for a moment, the fruit of our lips. It did not say, let us offer the sacrifice of God continually, that is, giving thanks to his name. It does say that is the fruit of our lips. What is the fruit of our lips? Is it verbal or is it silent? Beloved, if it's not verbal, if it's not out loud, it's not the fruit of what your lips produce, is it? And I believe what the writer here is saying is, in corporate worship, in the correct position, having been separated from apostasy and ritualism, if you're occupying the separated place out unto Christ, our corporate worship should be verbal praise to the Lord continually. That certainly takes place individually, but in the corporate sense, it's the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, if you look down to verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased, I think that helps us to strike the balance in the subject that we're looking at this morning. Verse 15 would be worship. Verse 16 would be service, wouldn't it? Which comes first, worship or service? Well, obviously, it's worship and then service. The Old Testament says that we are to worship the Lord our God, and Him only are we to serve. Now, for the time remaining in this segment, turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. And we're looking at just a moment at the balance between worship and service. Acts chapter 9, and let me begin reading at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? If in asking that question, Saul was coming to know Christ as his personal Savior, if in asking this question, Who art thou, Lord? The answer of that question, or the answer to that question, helps us in our ministry of worship. Who art thou, Lord? Then look down to verse 6. He trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? So Saul asked two questions. The first one is, Who art thou? The second one is, What wouldst thou have me to do? Answering the first question helps us in worship. Answering the second question helps us in service. There is a relationship between the two. If I understand the chronology of Paul's life from this point forward, he spent something like 14, 15 years alone answering that first question, Who are you, Lord? Remember he said to the Galatians in chapter 1, The gospel that was revealed to me did not come from man. It came straight from the Lord himself. So I'm not echoing a message that some man gave to me. The Lord himself revealed the message of who he was to the Apostle Paul. 14 years, at least, answering that first question. Who are you, Lord? And then, from that point forward, when Paul's public ministry began, and the three missionary journeys, and being used of the Lord to found assemblies throughout the area, that was an answer to, What would you have me to do? I would like for us to begin this morning by asking this question, Who is the Lord? That helps us in our worship. Who is the Lord? Let me speak corporately here. Let me speak as a representative for corporate Christianity for just a moment, if I could be so presumptuous. I think in the year 2002, myself included, our view of God is almost microscopic. We have a very, very small view of God. Go back and look at some of the Puritan writings, the poems and the songs. Their view of God was huge. It was large. And their view of their own service was very small. The day and age in which we're living is the view of our service is very large. We're occupied with what we're doing. But our view of God is very small, and we're hurting for it. We have become anemic, and we begin to look at conflicts and problems through the eyes of people who have not seen the greatness of God. And I think we're hurting for that. Answering this first question, who art thou, Lord, is something that we can sit at the Lord's Supper and rehearse over and over again in our worship. First of all, He is Creator God. If you'll go back, and I know this is a tall order, but if you will go back and trace the names of God that He revealed Himself to Abraham in sequence. If you'll go back and look at the revelation that God gave of Himself to Abraham, there are something like five or six names in the opening few years of Abraham's life. Go back and think of it this way. He is Jehovah God. He's Creator. That is, He has created everything by His own power and for His own glory. He's Creator God. Meditate on that for a while. Think of it. Out of nothing, He created everything. He spoke it into existence. Then we're told that amongst other things, and not in this order, that He is El Elyon. He's El Shaddai. He's Jehovah Jireh. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. And all of these names, I think it was in the book of Malachi when the children of Israel were facing hard times that they thought on the name of God. There I think it literally means they thought on the names of God in their difficulty. And as they sat and meditated, they reminded themselves of who God was. Answer that first question that Saul asked. Who is the Lord? Who are you, Lord? It will produce a response in us. And that response will be worship. How do you define worship? Is it tears running down our cheeks as we think of Calvary sometimes? Is it a feeling, an emotion that we respond with when we think of words something like this? The Lord loved me and gave Himself for me. Is it simply returning thanks for what He's done? Oftentimes. Is worship beginning to take in something of the magnitude of God's character as we sit in His presence and feel overwhelmed at the greatness of God sometimes? Love to think of some of the hymns that we sing that help us to take in the character of God. I love the song, I guess, that Billy Graham and the Evangelistic Association of Billy Graham made popular. While Billy Graham is, in my opinion, not the same as he was years ago, he made a song very popular, How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, and the following words, when I consider the works of thy hands, as the psalmist said, taking in something of the greatness of God is the beginning point of answering that question, who are you, Lord? Every believer who will ever enter into significant service for the Lord must answer that question first. Who are you, Lord? There is no shortcut. I think our tendency is to run straight to the service. And when we do, we will have a deficient message because we have not first answered that question, Who are you, Lord? Our service reflects our understanding of who God is. If we have a deficient view of Him, our service is deficient. Well, let me just say this in closing at the first session. There has to be a place of separation from apostasy, from compromise, from unscriptural practice to be an active worshiper in the New Testament. That is, being clean positionally. And the next time we'll look at what it means to be clean personally as we enter into our worship as well. Just a minute or two left. Any questions or comments? Something that I absolutely did not make clear and you'd like for me to have an opportunity to redeem myself, or any questions at all? Comments? Everybody awake? Alert? With it? Kind of heavy material, I think, for our first session, but I've been thinking it over. Without understanding what the Lord tells us concerning our place, our position of worship, I think we're overlooking a very important principle. In fact, I think people who are in churches with unscriptural presentations of the gospel or unscriptural views of the person of Christ, if there is a professing believer in that system and they know it and will not act on it, they cannot worship in a scriptural sense of the word, if I understand Hebrews 13 correctly. There has to be a place of separation, and that's the first challenge to us as believers, is to make sure that our position is correct. Let us go forth unto Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. And then we are cleared, if you will, to worship.
Alan, would you say that was true both personally and corporately?
That's exactly what I mean. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And again, I think several years ago I would have been probably not quite as defined in that statement until I studied Hebrews 13, and what it says is what it means. Believers who are defiling their conscience by being a part of an unscriptural group, I believe, are like Lot in Egypt, or like Abram in Egypt. If you study the history of Abram coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, any time he went down to Egypt, the first thing he lost was his altar. There was no worship in Egypt. When he came up out of Egypt, he reestablished his altar. A believer living in the world or living in an unscriptural position corporately cannot worship. Now, there is false worship. Remember what Paul said at Athens? I beheld your devotions to the unknown God. There is worship of idols. There is the worship of false gods. There is worship of people and of things. But it's not scriptural worship of the living God of heaven. Okay? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for His great love for us. And as we study these subjects through the day, we pray for help, help of the Holy Spirit, to understand Thy Word and put into practice what we know. And to know, dear Lord, your great love for us, we pray that it would produce in us a response. We could say with Paul the Apostle, He loved me and gave Himself for me, and in response, that we would love Him, that we would love Thee, our Heavenly Father. Teach us to be skillful worshipers. Teach us that aspect of the Christian life, that we are to know Thee and to love Thee and then to serve Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.